Go ahead and turn back to Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we find ourselves, where we return this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15 to 19 is what I'm going to read. We're going to look at a much longer passage, but I'll begin us with those few verses. While you find your way there, let's pray. Lord, we who belong to You believe those words we have just sung. Your mercy is more. When we understand that in the light of our sin, Lord, it is overwhelming. It is magnificent. It's more than we can take in. And so, Lord, even as we stop to praise You, I want to ask that You would overcome the weakness of our flesh, our minds, our attention spans, and You would cause us to hear with understanding the call of Your Word, to see You as You reveal Yourself through that Word, to change our hearts and minds, bringing the genuine repentance of turning from everything else to look full-faced at Christ revealed and to be changed. So grant that grace. To some, Lord, it will mean encouragement needs to take place. They're discouraged. To others, rebuke and confrontation because they've become hard-hearted. For some, they need to see the hope of the gospel for the first time. For others, for the thousandth time. But Lord, it is You alone by Your Spirit who are persuasive. And so do Your work today for Your glory and our good in Christ, we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15, we're really breaking into the very middle of a longer prayer. And at this point in that prayer, the Levites leading this prayer are in the midst of praising God for His great faithfulness. And they end that section saying, "You gave them, the Israelites, bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And You told them to go in to possess the land that You had sworn to give them." Verse 16, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey Your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that You performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, You, in Your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness." As I say, I've only read a small portion of a much longer prayer that runs from verse 5 all the way down to verse 38. The theme of that prayer, as we'll see, is the absolute faithfulness of God for His people despite their many sins, and His willingness to forgive those sins if they will return to Him. And really, it's a living Old Testament example of the promise we find in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. Do you remember? 1 John 1, 8 warns, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." I mean, we are full of sin, even as Christians. But then the promise of verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so as sinning saints, you and I live here in this space between the righteousness Christ commands us to have and the sins we keep committing. And that can be an exhausting place to be if you don't have grace. But it's in seeing these sins and His righteousness and the promise of His mercy when we repent that gives us hope that His grace is enough. And it keeps us coming back to Him again and again in Christ for more. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to see both the depths of our sin and the heights of His grace to forgive that sin as we return to Him with repentance and faith. I want to give you hope this morning. And so here's the first thing that we need to see. And it's a frank admission that we have to make before God. And that is that despite God's great goodness to us, we have continued to sin. Isn't that right? As I say, this prayer begins back in verse 5 as they are praising God for His great faithfulness to them. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. His faithfulness to them in creation, verse 6, in redemption, verse 9 and following, in providing for His people throughout the period of the Exodus and beyond, giving them everything they need. And verse 8 sums up that faithfulness. Right at the end, it says, "And you have kept your promises, for you are righteous." God, You've been good to us, they say. You've kept all Your promises. And so surely the fact of God's faithfulness to them like this ought to have led them to trust Him and to give Him a thankful obedience. But as you know, that's the great tragedy of the Old Testament story, isn't it? Despite God's constant faithfulness, Israel continued its sin. That's where verse 16 comes in. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffened their necks, and did not obey Your commands." I mean, that really is the Old Testament story in a nutshell. But do you realize that is also our story? It's a story of the visible church throughout time. It's the story of your life. I have to confess to you, very sadly, I find myself pictured in these words far too easily. Look at that word, stiff-necked. It pictures the way a stubborn ox or horse would refuse to do what its owner wanted it to. You'd pull it to the right and it would stiffen its neck. But you try to pull it on the reins to go the direction that you want to direct, and it stiffens its neck and it refuses to go where you want. And now, most of us here, we've never actually worked with animals to experience that, but you've seen toddlers, right? I mean, you're trying to put this kid in a high chair where he or she doesn't want to go, and they stiffen their legs and they arch their back, and they just will not go. It's a refusal to be led. It's a refusal to obey. But again, you understand that's not just your kids. Where do you think they got it? That is the heart of our sin. It's not just that you make mistakes or I make mistakes. We refuse to hear and obey God. Jeremiah 17:23 says, "Yet you did not listen or incline your ear. You stiffened your neck, and with all your might you refused to hear or receive instruction." Tell me that's not you sometimes. Teenagers? Ha! Adults? Despite God's great faithfulness, we stiffen our neck. We refuse to go where He sends us and do what He says. This is the heart of our sin. And we become like stubborn mules. Psalm 32, verses 8 through 10 gives this picture. God says to Israel, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I'm going to do you good. But you be not like the horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Because many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Too often I am that mule. How have you been that mule this week? Refusing God's good instruction, knowing where He's tugging, and refusing to be led. And so the prayer continues, verse 17, and he says, "They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt. Every time we sin, we risk putting ourselves back under slavery. Why? Why do we do it? Because we've forgotten how good the mercies of God are. We've turned our attention back to the false promises of sin and have forgotten the freeing goodness of God. This is one of the reasons that we are always urging you to be regularly in the Word. It is in God's Word that we encounter God in His mercies. It's in God's Word that we are brought to remember how good and faithful He is. When we neglect the Word, we forget. Or as it says here, they were not mindful. And so, this is why the goal of Bible reading is not, as we said before, just to read verses or to conquer so many passages. The goal is to know God. It is to see Him. And look what it is they see of Him here, picking up halfway through verse 17. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them, even when they made a calf for themselves and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercy did not forsake them. Man, God is good. Notice, in fact, the contrast that He is making here between them and Him. It's a point counterpoint kind of thing as He lays it out. Verse 16, He says, "But they," meaning us and our sinfulness. Verse 17, He then answers, "But you," but they, sin. "But you, grace." "But they, presumptuously stiff-necked, refuse to obey, but you are a God ready to forgive." See that? We in our sin spurn Him, but He in His grace forgives us. And that's the theme that's running all the way through this prayer. And dear one, this morning, that is your hope. Despite our sin, God is gracious. And yet, despite His grace, we still sin. And that is why we so desperately need Him. Romans 5 verse 20 says, when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Second, what we have to be able to do then is to learn the good character of God as it is written across the pages of Scripture. To have our eyes upon Him. Notice how He is described here again in verse 17. It says, "But you, God, despite our sins, you're ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Literally, what that says is, you are a God of forgiveness. Meaning that He is rich with forgiveness. Full of compassion. Just running over with it. God loves to forgive. He loves to forgive. Listen, He wants to forgive your sins. That's why He's calling to you here. It's why He's given you His Word. And above all, it's why He sent His Son to bear our sins to Calvary and to bury them in His grave. That's why He is a God worth knowing. A God worth trusting. He's full of grace, it says, oozing with mercy, slow to pour out His wrath, faithful in giving His chesed, His steadfast, immovable covenant love. Do you know this God? Are you studying His character in Scripture to get a better view of Him and banking on the fact that He's going to do everything He has promised? The rest of this section goes on to demonstrate how they had experienced that faithful, loving kindness of God throughout their history. I know some of you don't like history, but please get over it. Because the Bible is the history of God's faithfulness. And we, from our little perspective here in the middle of our lives, most of the time can't see the big picture at all. And so we need to step back in the big picture of Scripture to see that faithfulness. As we just look at the rich story of God's continued goodness to them despite their sins. Verse 18 goes on, "And even when they made a calf for themselves, saying, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies,' you, in your great mercy, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them." Well, I'd love to stay there, but we don't have time. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, and their kings, and their peoples, and land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." And spiritually speaking, that's a picture of where we in Christ find ourselves this morning. Provided for, filled, fat, speak for yourself, and delighting in His great goodness. Ephesians 1:3 pictures that, right? "Praise be to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Or 1 Peter 1 describes this as well. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time." We are fat with promises from God, a God who cannot lie. A God who has proven to us again and again throughout history that He will keep His every word. And so you would think, wouldn't you, that a people with such a God and with such promises would stand firm by faith in Him, would keep themselves from idols and refuse to ever indulge in sin. Wouldn't you just think that makes sense? And yet the whole history of Israel shows us just the opposite. Verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." Nevertheless, he says, there always seems to be this nevertheless that dogs our steps. God is faithful in salvation and great in mercy, and we ought to praise Him every day. Nevertheless, we look at God's Word and we see that it's true. We know we should obey it. We know that it's right. We know that it's for our good. But then we take it and we toss it behind our backs and silence the voices of those who try to call us back to God. Haven't you done that? Oh, you didn't kill anybody like they did, surely, but you shut your ears to that voice, whether the voice of conscience or the voice of a faithful friend. You refused to listen to God's warnings. You went ahead and did your own thing, not realizing that it is blasphemy to hear God's word and then refuse it. not understanding or recognizing that every time you turn your back on God's Word, you dig your grave a little deeper. You take yourself a little further from Him. Your heart grows a little harder and you are cut off more and more, not only from Him, but from the life only He can give. So that if He left you in that condition, there would be no hope for you. You would die in your sins and perish forever. And I want you to feel the weight of that, because it is the reality and the condition before every human being. I want you to feel the weight of Jesus' words, for example, in Matthew 7:21-25, as He warns, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not every profession of faith reflects the true repentance of a heart. Not everyone who says, "Lord," will enter heaven, but only the one who does the will of My Father in heaven. On that day, many will come to Me and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? Didn't we serve You, Lord? Didn't we do enough for You?" And I will declare to them, "Depart from Me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Every sin, listen, every sin puts your soul in jeopardy. So that if God left us in our sin and didn't confront us and didn't stop us, we would continue to commit spiritual suicide. Do you doubt that? I don't doubt that one bit. And so God in His love does something for His people, for His beloved, for His chosen children. God comes and disciplines them. God in grace comes after them. Listen to verse 27. "Therefore You gave them into the hand of their enemy who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to You, and You heard them from heaven. And according to Your great mercies, You gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before You, and You abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to You, You heard from heaven, and many times You delivered them according to Your mercies." So here's the second thing that we need to see. Even though He disciplines us for our good, still we continue to harden our hearts against Him. If you're reading through the Old Testament this year, and I hope you are, make sure you see this. Because it is a major theme written on virtually every page. Specifically here, they're talking about that period of time of the judges and the kings when we see this happening again and again and again in Israel. Israel turns from God back to their sin, and so God disciplines them through the hand of a neighboring enemy in order to turn them back again. Verse 27, read it again, says, "Despite all of God's forgiveness and grace and marvelous help to them, they sinned. Therefore, You gave them over to the hand of their enemies. You made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to You, and You heard them from heaven. And according to Your great mercies, You gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies." And so as you go through Judges and Kings, you see this repeated pattern rolling all the way through those books like a wheel with a hole in it, Israel turns back to God. God saves them, and then they turn their backs on God, and God lets them fall into the hands of an enemy. He sends that discipline to wake them up, and they wake up and they return to God again. And things are good until they forget God again. Verse 28, "But after they had rest, they did evil again before You, and You abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to You, You heard from heaven, and many times You delivered them according to Your mercies." And that pattern repeats again and again in the life of Israel. And aren't you so glad that nothing like that ever happens in your life? Yeah. And don't kid yourself. On the one hand, like you, I am so grateful that there are sins that once marred my life that do so no longer. I am grateful for that. I'm grateful for every little victory that Christ has given me. I'm grateful for all those times Christ has stepped in and helped me put some sin behind me and walk away. Praise Him! But on the other hand, I have to confess that there are other sins that just keep popping back up in my life. Sins I thought I was done with, because I do have a new heart and I do have new desires, and yet I find myself returning to them again and again. How about you? I mean, true, maybe it's just that I'm far less spiritual than you. But I find myself in that condition far more often than I wish. And let me tell you, because that's true, this is why I am so grateful God does not leave me there, that God refuses to leave me even in those sins. I'm grateful that when I sin against His mercy as His child, He comes after me, He disciplines me because He loves me, and He is determined to have me holy and in His kingdom forever to the praise of His glory. And so first of all, understand this, all through Scripture, God will discipline every child He loves to keep us from destroying ourselves in sin. We see that here in the life of Israel, picking up in verse 29. And you warn them in order to turn them back to your law. You warn them to turn them back, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commands, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he'll live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their necks and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And I praise Him that He is. But again, just look at this contrast between our sins and God's mercy. We see it here in this repeated use of this word, nevertheless. Verse 26 and verse 31, they're doing this on purpose to call our attention to something. So look at it. Stay with me and look at this. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled and put your law behind their backs. That's us and our sin. But then verse 31, nevertheless, you in mercy did not forsake them, but loved them and came after them. Aren't you glad the nevertheless of God's mercy has power to overcome the nevertheless of your sin? And yet look how He does it here. He doesn't do it by ignoring your sin. He does it by coming after you in your sin and disciplining you back to Him. I mean, do you understand? Discipline is not just an Old Testament thing. And I thank God it isn't. Some of your minds have already run to that mammoth verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just read that to you in case you're not familiar. Hebrews 12, speaking to us, He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Have you forgotten how the Bible addresses you if you're His? Here it is. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we all have participated, if we're His, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If He leaves you alone, it's because you're not His. Beside this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I praise God for His discipline. I told you before, probably more than I should, but I can't help it, how much I miss my dad. Some of you guys who know me know it's not even been a year. And I was thinking about this driving back from Arkansas this week, how strange home felt without him there. Man, how that man loved me. That's what I keep going back to. In fact, most of my greatest memories of my dad seem to involve those times that he came after me when I was doing wrong. When he came after me and loved me enough to discipline me. I didn't like it at the time, just like you children don't like it now when you have to be disciplined. But I want you to understand, I treasure that today. I treasure the fact that I was given a Father who loved me too much to leave me in my sin and disobedience, and who consistently came after me. And here's the thing, so does God even better. In fact, one thing we should understand is the greatest punishment God inflicts on anyone in this life is not when He disciplines them, but when He leaves them to their sin. Friend, it is a terrible thing to have no Father who loves you enough to come after you when you sin. And our streets are full of broken young men and broken young women who've never known such love, and it destroys them. It is a terrifying judgment to be left in your sin. Romans 1 tells us that, right? Paul says that God gave them over to the impurity of their sins and let it run its devastating course, and it destroyed them. And we're seeing that repeated big time across the entirety of our culture. Pray for this culture. But here's the good news. If you are His child, He will not leave you in your sin. He won't. He loves you too much. But that means He will come after you with the rod of discipline. Not to crush you, not to destroy you, but to turn your heart back to Him. To bring you to that place of repentance. And friend, listen, that is such an act of mercy. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So return to Him. And thank God that despite your many sins, nevertheless, verse 31 says, He is a gracious and merciful God. And that brings us into this. In light of His promised mercy, listen, it is time for you to repent. Now is the time to face up to your sin and to return to Him with all your heart. Verse 32 and 33. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, just thoroughly every one of them. Since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Now, notice the turn that takes place here. Now, therefore, our God. Before this point, he's been talking about all the sins of the past. Now, he says, because, friend, now is the time for repentance. You need the New Testament on that. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Some of you have been putting this off. You know the truth, you know the repentance that is needed, but you've simply delayed and delayed like Governor Felix standing before Paul. You keep waiting for a more convenient time. Friend, you aren't guaranteed a more convenient time. You don't know how long your life will be, or worse yet, you don't know how long your heart will even care. Besides that, if you keep resisting Him, all you're going to do is get your blood in the water. Like a fish, if you're His, like a fish that's been hooked. If you're His, all you're going to do is frustrate and exhaust and harm yourself. Your resistance to God can only add to your misery. Now is the time to deal with sin, to put it behind you, to run to Him. I mean, stop making excuses. This is the day. And so you come to God, as we see here, because you know Him and you know He is good because He is your God in Christ. I mean, look at verse 32 again. Now, therefore, our God. It is the Christian's great privilege to come to a God who is known as our God through faith in Christ. This is what gives us hope. He's not some unknown God of the pagans we just hope may be up there somewhere and might help us, perhaps. No, He is our God. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made Himself known to us. Not only has He revealed Himself to us in Scripture, in the Old and New Testament, but He came to us in the flesh, in the flesh of Jesus Himself, to win us to Himself. And so we're coming to a God we know. We're coming to a God who's shown Himself faithful and shown His love. A covenant God who's made us promises in Christ, who says to us, "Come to Me, you weary ones. Come to Me, I'll give you rest. Hear My word and come." We come to the God of Isaiah 43:25, who says, I am He who blots out your transgression for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins." We come to the God who, in order to forgive us our sins, sent His Son to bear them away. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6 says, "For us He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray." That's what this prayer has been telling us. We've turned each one to his own way. "But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." We come to the One who is the God of new covenant mercies, who assures us in Hebrews 10 with the words of Jeremiah, "This is the covenant I will make with you after those days. I'll put My law on your heart and write it on your minds. I will remember your sins no more, and your lawless deeds I will forgive." Friend, this is a God you can trust. This is a God worth coming to. Now is the time to come to Him. So how do you do that then? How do you come to Him? Well, we see that in this prayer. Two things. First of all, you must own up to your sin. Remember 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us." You gain nothing by denying your sin, or hiding your sin, or pretending that it's not there. You gain nothing except perhaps a greater judgment. Romans 2 warns that by denying your sin, all you're doing is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. But if you confess your sins, the Greek word for confess here means to agree with. You go to God and you agree with Him that your sin is a terrible thing, that it's worthy of His judgment. I mean, we see that here in verse 33. "You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully. We have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commands and your warnings that you gave, even in our own kingdom. And amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works? No. He said, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so you come to Him and you admit your sin to Him. You take words with you. Use your words. Don't we tell our children that? Use your words. There's a picture in Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, where the prophet addressing the sinful people of Israel says that to them. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away our iniquity. Cleanse us from our sin. So you go to God with words of repentance that reflect the turning of your heart. You agree with Him that your sin is evil and worthy of His punishment. You confess that to Him. Will you confess that to Him? Even now, I mean, just going to the Lord and saying, Lord, forgive my sin, forgive my lust, forgive my smallness, forgive my pornography, forgive my hatred, forgive my bitterness, forgive my lack of trust, forgive my selfishness, forgive my wasting away of my days, forgive my envy, forgive my lying. God, forgive my sins. And then as long as you're confessing, confess that you are powerless to do anything about it. You've tried. You failed. One of the lies we often tell ourselves to keep us from repentance is that we can handle our sins on our own. We can manage it. I'll just hang on to a little bit of this sin. Just a bit here and there. I won't go too far. I won't let it actually control me. That's a lie. Those, in fact, are the very first words of the addict. Those are the very words of the alcoholic. Those are the words of the man trapped in a cycle of pornography, or the woman whose life is eaten up with bitterness and anger. I'm okay. I can handle this. I'll get through it. No, every sin will enslave you if it's given a chance by being held on to. Jesus said that, didn't He? John 8:34, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. It is only our pride that makes us think we can handle it ourselves. And pride is one of those things that need to be repented of. And so not only do we confess our sins, we confess that we are powerless to be done with our sins. Notice how they do that here, verse 36 and 37. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. Right here in the middle of the promised land, all that you promised, right in the middle of this life that you promised us, we have become slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They rule our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. Have you been in this trap long enough? I know I'm speaking to someone, to some of you. Have you been in this trap long enough to feel your distress? To know how powerless you are to change your heart and shift your mind and mend your ways on your own? Have you fought and struggled and cried long enough to realize that if God doesn't do something, you are toast? That what you need is more than just a stronger resolve. You need a great God to come and rescue you. And so repentance, and I mean both repentance and salvation, but also daily repentance for the believer. Repentance means first, I acknowledge my sin to God. It starts there. And then second, I turn from my sin to God. I acknowledge my sin and my weakness to Him, and I turn from my sin to Him. That's what they're doing in this prayer. They're confessing their sin, remembering God's mercy, and running to Him for the promise of grace. John Piper, as he often does, put it very succinctly. He said, it's all a matter of heads and tails. Turn tail on sin and head straight for Christ. Turn and head to Him. Friend, that is what God is calling you to do this morning. To believe His promise and turn and run to Him. If you're a Christian this morning, God is calling you to come clean about your sin. Stop hiding it. Stop pretending you got it handled. Stop lying to yourself and lying to Him. Stop blaspheming by continuing in rebellion against Him. Instead, confess your sin for the evil thing that it is. Turn to Him and run for your life. Run to Him for the mercy He's promised in Jesus. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer, it starts there. If you're not a Christian, God is holding out hope to you this morning as well. It begins in the same way. You confess your sin and need to Him. You tell Him that you know that you're powerless to do anything about it. But now you see in His Word that if you will turn and run to Him by faith because of what Jesus has done on the cross and in His resurrection, there is forgiveness for you too. There is forgiveness. And so you run to Him, who verse 17 says, is a God who is ready to forgive. Let's pray together. Just bow your heads with me. Don't check out. Sometimes bow your head means stop listening. Bow your head and let's just confess. Lord, I come before my brothers and sisters and I confess to you as a Christian who loves you and belongs to you that I've sinned this week. Some of those instances of sin I am very well aware of. They're in my mind. I saw them in my heart and I confess that they are putrid and ugly and wicked and would separate me from you forever if they had the power to do so. I thank you that because of the grace of Jesus, they don't have the power to do so. And yet I look and I see that they are horrid. And Lord, I repent. I turn from them and I turn to you and I ask you to give grace. Confess your sin to Him, either as a believer or someone outside of Christ. Just cry out to Him and in that quiet place of your heart, call out and confess your sin and need. Be specific for the sins that you know. Be earnest for the sins you may not know. But confess. And as you are confessing, and I know I haven't given you enough time, you may need to continue this in a quiet place this afternoon, but as you are confessing, turn to Him. Don't go down within yourself. There's no help there. But look away from yourself up to Christ, the risen Lord who died to kill sin and rose to give life. Look to Him. Turn to Him and trust His promise. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call to me and I will answer you. Hear His promises. If you don't know them and don't believe them, search the Scriptures and find them and look at them and look and look and look until you believe and then put your trust on Him and let Him save you and let Him save you in such a way you know that you've been saved, that you know you've been cleansed, you know He's freed you and made you new. He'll do it. He's promised. For that's the God that He is. Because you, Lord, are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you will not forsake the one who looks to you by faith. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to have you stand. My brother's going to lead us in a song, but you may have some business you need to do with God. And so I'm going to end this by commending you to Him, to go to Him, to look to His Word. If you need help, call upon one of the elders or some believer here in this room that you know. But the help you need is in the Lord. He'll hear, He'll save, He'll give. In Jesus' name.